Well, I'd like to start the message today by turning back to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51, if you want to head back there. And this is a chapter that we often read around the Passover as it gives just a wonderful insight into our relationship with God, and especially the forgiveness part. And several of our hymns in the hymnal have roots in this chapter. And it's a beautiful psalm with real deep meaning. And the context of this chapter, as we see from verse 1, is the emotions and the response that King David felt when he was confronted by Nathan. This was after the sin of Bathsheba, as we well know, and the story isn't clear how long it was after the affair took place when Nathan went in and confronted David. But after that event happened, David, he took it to heart, and he acknowledged it. So let's jump into verse 1. But as we read from this chapter, I do want us to notice something else in this text, something very unique and noteworthy about King David's words and thoughts, so much so that they would have been absolutely out of place in other ancient Near East cultures of that time. Psalm 51, picking it up in verse 1, says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me in your generous spirit." Finally, verse 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now, the undercurrent of what King David was expressing here in this psalm are commonplace to us now. We understand that God has defined a set of laws, and he has outlined a way of life that we are to follow. And if we depart from that way, if we break those laws, then we are guilty. We are transgressing the law. That's the most classic definition of sin. And it seems pretty straightforward to us. I mean, after all, we have the Bible right here in front of us. We can read and understand God's teachings and principles. And while we may have differences of opinion on the nuances of some teaching and instructions, God's expectations of us, his rationale behind this way of life, and the rewards for striving for it, all those are plainly clear. Now, that was not the case for most of mankind throughout history. And it shouldn't be lost how groundbreaking this idea, as expressed in Psalm 51 and many other places, would have been among the other nations at that time. One commentary states this, quote, "In the ancient Near East, individuals typically claimed that they were mystified concerning what they could have possibly have done to offend the gods. And several factors contributed to this ignorance. They say, number one, the gods of the ancient Near East had offered no permanent revelation of themselves that might be used as a guide. Number two, the gods were not characterized as acting consistently from one day to the next, making it difficult to assess one's standing in any given circumstance. And number three, offenses often took the form of neglected rituals in which the guilty party was not even aware." End quote. Now, we see this all throughout the Bible when followers of other gods enter the picture. And a great example of this is back in Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That's in 1 Kings 18. You don't need to turn back there, but you remember the story. And in that case, there was this great competition between Yahweh and Baal. And the prophets of Baal, they couldn't seem to get their God's attention. So they start dancing. They start doing all these ritual events. They even start cutting themselves. And of course, this wasn't just for the crowd. It wasn't just a show. But rather, they were trying to kind of hit across the secret code needed to get their God's attention. And they were just kind of throwing everything they could at the wall to see what would stick. And of course, Elijah, he teases them about that, saying that maybe their God's asleep or he went on a journey, because he knew that they were just trying anything they could to try to get their God to pay attention to them. Now, archaeologists, they've uncovered a tablet from an ancient Babylonian town called the Akkadian Shagu, and this recounts an offender apologizing for a vast array of transgressions, anything they can think of, some clearly made up, all in the vain attempt to appease whatever had offended his God. He had no idea what he had done wrong. He had no idea what the gods wanted. But he thought if he could just go through enough things, make enough appeasements, then maybe he might just stumble across the right course of action. So what a blessing it is for us that God's divine will for us is written down. This was and is truly revolutionary. He has communicated to us what it is. It's available for us to read and study, and his expectations are clearly identified. We don't have to guess. We don't have to stumble across some secret ritual or mysterious set of actions, nor do we have to hope that our God is going to act consistent from one year to the next, from one generation to another, or that he doesn't get bored and decide to change his mind on what he wants. That all would have been wildly unheard of when Psalm 51 was written and the many generations that came before it. Now, I think a lot of you know that I was born into the church. My father and mother, they met at Ambassador College, and they got married there, and my dad went into the ministry, and he stayed there until he retired a few years ago. And since I grew up in the church, there was never any bombshells or light bulb moments about God's way of life. It was just how it was. I never really questioned it. It all made a lot of sense about the holy days and God's plan. Now I have a name for that, thanks to Mr. Russo. It all seemed very straightforward, very rational, very consistent. And the opposite was often very hard for me to understand, how other people could take Christmas and Easter and other traditions and try to make them fit into the Bible. And those just never made any sense to me. But I'm sure, like me, you've talked to many people over the years where their experiences were much different. Maybe they grew up in a different religion or in no religion at all. And for them, as they came to understand the holy day plan, the what and the why of God's plan, so to speak, they could sense this great completeness to it. It just made sense to them. All of the pieces fit together. And it was clear that God had a plan from the beginning, and God has a plan for all people, and of course, God has a plan for the future. But even though the what and the why of God's plan makes such great sense, often the how has made people scratch their head a few times. I mean, if God's plan is so perfect, and I believe it is, of course, and this way of life so valuable and so meaningful, well, then why are there so many problems with the people that try to follow it? Why aren't the people that God is working with more consistently successful? Why aren't they shielded from all problems and trials? Why aren't there more people following God's way of life? In other words, if God's way of life is so perfect and wonderful, and again, I believe we all think that that is the case, then why have the people that have followed it throughout time have not been more universally successful over the years? Now, to be clear, we understand that this is Satan's world. We also understand that God has given mankind free will, and he will not force anyone to follow him or obey him. But also, throughout time, we see a pretty consistent pattern. God works with someone or a group of people, but they decide that it's too hard, or that there is an alternative way that is easier, and they pick a different path counter to God's way of life. I mean, God created perfect angels, but 33% of them went their own way. God created the first family, formed their flesh from the dust of the ground, breathed life into them. But of course, as we know, one son murdered the other, and the family took of the only tree they were not supposed to have. As mankind continued to populate and expand, they became so dreadful that a flood had to come and hit a great reset button. The 12 sons of Jacob, they were kind of a mess. And when they get in slavery, when God frees the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he shows them remarkable signs and wonders. But, yikes, they were such a train wreck that God almost wiped the whole stiff-necked lot of them out. And even David, King David, a man after God's own heart, even King David lived a pretty topsy-turvy life. For a prototypical king of Israel, we can't forget that he was ousted in a coup by his own son, and he had to flee Jerusalem for a time. All these instances and many more, seemingly on repeat throughout time, all of these instances of struggle. If God's plan is perfect, and again, I think that we all believe that it is, then why are there so many issues with the people that are trying to follow it? Well, maybe you think, well, that's just the Old Testament. You know, there are a lot of people that weren't really with the program back then, and I think you're right. Nowadays, we have the Holy Spirit. God's working with us in a totally different way. And as a New Testament Christian, we will be rewarded for following God's way of life. And once we dedicate our lives to Jesus Christ, nothing but smooth sailing all the way to the kingdom. Well, let's notice something that Christ said about that. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Let's pick it up in verse 34 of Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, 34. It says, when he had called the people to himself, that's Jesus Christ, of course, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me. Now that's us. We would fit in that bucket. Let him deny himself. Okay. And let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That doesn't sound like everything is going to be peaches and cream. Luke 18, verse 25. Luke 18, verse 25. That's right after someone asked what he needed to do for eternal life. That's what we want. That's what we're here for. And the man says that he's been following all the commandments. Then Jesus Christ points out that he still has a long way left mentally to go. And the next step, if he chose to go that way, was going to be painful for him. Verse 25 of Luke 18. It says, for it is easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Ugh. Okay, there's a bit of an emerging theme here. And how about Luke chapter 14? This is in the section that we refer to as counting the cost. And you would think that if Jesus Christ was only focused on growing the number of disciples, he would have gone on and on about the benefits to his way of life. All the pros, none of the cons. I mean, he was feeding them. He was healing them. So there was a lot to be excited about. And wouldn't you want to jump on that bandwagon and be part of that group? But instead, though, Jesus Christ says that if you really want to be one of his disciples, you better take just a few minutes to understand what it's going to take. Now, not that you have to have the strength in and of yourself. That's not the point. But that you have to have investigated thoroughly what will be required of you if you choose to go down that path. Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26 now. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also. You cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Drop down to verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he can't be my disciple. Now, forsake all, that does not sound like a life of comfort and luxury. Now, I thought this way of life was the way to rewards and blessings. Forsaking all sounds hard. It sounds like sacrifice. Now, how can we square these two sides together? On one hand, God has a masterful plan for all of humanity that has ever lived, and he's giving them an opportunity to be in his family forever. And he's crafted an ingenious holy day plan to help illustrate that vision. He's a loving God. He's a caring God. He cares for his creation, even sending his own son to die for our sins. Yet, on the other hand, his followers don't seem to be significantly better off, at least physically, than those around them. In fact, far from being placed in a protective bubble and shielded from all the negative parts of the world, the opposite is true. We are promised trials. We are promised difficulties. And if we are living God's way of life, if we are growing our spiritual character, producing good fruits, then God says he's going to come and prune a little more. It brings to mind poor Job, you know, righteous Job, living the right way, doing the right things. But God still looked down and asked, I wonder what is in his heart. I wonder what is in the deepest part of his soul that defines who he is. And the way to uncover that was not through blessings and pleasure, but it was through pain and difficulty and struggle. Now, all of these thoughts and ideas can be summed up in one question. Why is the way so hard? Why is the way so hard? Why is it filled with trials, with struggles? Why do we have to figuratively bury our old selves and then labor to put on a new identity? Couldn't we have just been created with the right identity to begin with? Would that have been a lot easier? Well, I'd like to consider these questions through the lens of Matthew chapter 7. You can turn back there. We're going to spend a bit of time here. Matthew chapter 7. Now, I want to start in the middle of Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14, and then we're going to zoom out to get some more of the context. But let's pick up the theme here. Matthew chapter 7, starting verse 13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I used to think that that phrase, "few who find it," meant like the path itself was hard to know where it began. Like if you get directions to a place you've never been before, and it's like you got to go down that dirt path and make a ride at the old apple tree, like it's hard to know where to go to get it. But if you have a good guide or someone to help you, then you can figure it out. And maybe once you've done it a few times, well, then it just becomes no big deal. But the word "straight," as in the straight gate, means that there are obstacles standing close by. The companion scripture in Luke 13, verse 24, I'll just read that. It sheds some perspective in that it says this, quote, it says, "For many will seek to enter and will not be able." Like they can find it perfectly well, but they can't or they don't want to go past the threshold and commit. And the word for narrow, as in the narrow way, can mean narrow, of course, but it can also mean trouble, and to suffer tribulation and oppressive throngs. And Jesus, he used this word back in Mark chapter 9. Again, you don't need to turn back there. But he asked the disciples to get a boat ready for him, lest the multitude crush him. That's that same word. And Paul uses this word to describe his experiences in Macedonia and 2 Corinthians. And he says this, he says, their bodies had no rest, lots of conflict, lots of fears, and they, quote, were troubled on every side. The New Living Translation says faced conflict. That's that same word here. It's not that the physical width of the path, like the dimensions are narrow, that's not what this means, but the characteristics outlining the difficulty of the journey itself. But again, back to our main question, why is that the case? Why didn't God make it that once a person committed to him, that they would experience constant peace and ease, driving in a luxury car on a smooth, paved interstate? I mean, they could still learn and grow, but in comfort and being relaxed. Was this some kind of oversight? Is this some kind of design flaw in how God works with mankind? Well, let's back up a little bit through this whole chapter, because I think we'll see that far be it from a defect in God's interactions with mankind, it's a core feature in how he chooses to work with us. And that design is very much intentional. Let's zoom out just a little bit and understand why Jesus Christ even made this statement to begin with. Verses 1 through 6 of this same chapter, they lay great foundations about judging appropriately. It's a complex topic about making sure that you're viewing your own life correctly before you jump in and fix someone else's problems. It's about our mindset, and it's about how we evaluate ourselves. It's probably something most people, myself included, struggle with from time to time. And then we get this in verse 7, Matthew 7, verse 7. It says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Okay, I mean, that sounds pretty good. I'm all for that. If I was the marketing director for God's Way of Life, I'd put that right out in front. That sounds pretty great. Verse 9. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Well, no. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Well, of course not. Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Now that's awesome. That is what we want. That's what we signed up for. If Jesus Christ would have just talked about this more, then maybe his disciples would have doubled or tripled, maybe. Now we know there are caveats to this. Clearly it's not a blank check. It's not that everything we dare to ask for gets delivered to us the next day in a nice package. But we do know that even in our simple minds, if our children ask for something or express a desire, that we as parents, we do our best to make that happen. We do try if it's healthy and it's positive and it leads to good outcomes, especially if it helps them grow in some area. So all of this sounds wonderful. Verse 12, therefore, that's to say, this is in the context of everything we've just read, rightfully evaluating ourselves before we judge others, asking and receiving from God, receiving and providing good gifts, etc. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Okay, the golden rule. But wait, how is that the law and the prophets? I mean, the golden rule sounds like good advice. The world would certainly be a lot better if everyone followed that. But isn't the law a list of actions? Like, do this and don't do that. We got to eat this, don't eat that. Worship this way, don't worship that way. And isn't the prophets about, you know, prophecy and warnings? How can these connect? The law and the prophets are so much more than just being kind to one another. Let's drop down to verse 16. And some of these themes that might not immediately strike us as being interconnected start to weave together. Verse 16, still in Matthew 7, now verse 16, it says, "You will know them by their fruits." This is talking specifically about false prophets, but applies to all of us as well. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree, it can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, hopefully we can start to see all these pieces start to connect together in a cohesive way. First, we take a good look at ourselves. We stop evaluating or judging others until we get a really good understanding of where our own spiritual lives lay. And then we remember the good and wonderful spiritual gifts that God blesses us with. And when those two pieces come together, then we treat people differently. We have a different perspective on others. We have mercy and compassion. We treat them profoundly different. And our character then has changed as we love others in a more profound way. And we take into consideration the grace that has been given to us, and by extension, eternalize how valuable every person is to God. And that love for others becomes the cornerstone as we come to understand God's love for us. And frankly, as we well know, the love of God and the love of our neighbors is very much the summation of it all. That very much is the law and the prophets. The change in our relationship with God and others demonstrates how our heart has changed. We no longer bear bad fruit because our very nature has changed. Now we produce good fruit. And in fact, we are known now by the fruit of the Spirit that is outpouring through our lives, through our actions. Now, does that sound hard? Well, it is. It's almost impossible. It literally takes our entire lives to put that into practice consistently. And there are no shortcuts. And Jesus Christ, he's not pulling the wool over our eyes, and he's certainly not trying to trick us. In fact, he couldn't say it more plainly. This is the way you should go. But it's hard. It's going to require a lot of work, daily work. The gate is narrow, the way is difficult, and there are few that find it, that continue in it, that strive through it all the way to the end. It's in that context of Matthew chapter 7, and all of that, that now Jesus Christ drops this ginormous sledgehammer. There is a lot to God's way of life. It's hard, and not everyone is going to want to do it. Notice what Christ says now in verse 21, with all this in mind. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Yikes. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?'" I mean, they certainly believed in Christ. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They did not follow the road. The gate stopped them. The path was too difficult. The way was too hard. Maybe the shortcuts were too tempting. Now, they recognized parts were really wonderful. They believed in some of it, but they didn't fully commit to changing their very character. So they took the other path. But hey, I mean, I can see how that could look appealing sometimes. The other way is paved. There's like an ice cream stand like every few miles. It looks very attractive. It's mostly downhill. You can pretty much coast the whole way home there. And no doubt many people on that way do pretty wonderful things. I'm sure many are very kind. I'm sure there are a ton that are very loving people, many that help one another, lots and lots of good people on that path. But it's the wrong path. It's the wrong way. And even though our path that we choose is difficult, as we know, is not impossible. Far from it. Especially when we have God working within our lives along the way. Now, it will never be as crowded as the alternative paths, but God did promise that it will never be empty. In Philippians chapter 4, we have a very famous verse that probably already popped into your mind. The Apostle Paul says that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. What does he mean by that? Did he mean that if he was shipwrecked, he could just walk on water back to land, that he could have supernatural powers of protection? Is that what it was? Well, as we well know, Paul had a tremendous amount of trials in his life, so many of them, so were very severe, that it's hard for us to truly relate to his life. And he was not immune to suffering. The following verse mentions his distress. So what did Christ strengthen? What was Paul able to do as a result? Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Now that sounds very familiar. That sounds a lot like our ask, seek, knock concept a little bit earlier. Verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Those were those good gifts that were promised to us. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Now we can hear the echoes of previous passages here. Paul's thinking along those same lines. Let's drop down to verse 12. He says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The strengthening is in the hearts and the minds, in the encouraging and the propping us up as we continue down the path. It gives us spiritual comfort to help us continue in that difficult process of changing our character. It provides the fertilizer that we need to produce spiritual fruit. It helps change how we think. It helps how we respond to others. It changes how we drive our very identity. Let's notice that Paul had a similar exhortation to Timothy. Let's notice this in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear." Other translations have the word timid there. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The power of love and of a sound mind are the tools required in the character conversion process. And God gives freely to us when we are striving to make progress on the path. While all of these trials and difficulties that we experience have a purpose, they're not just to build calluses. They're certainly not to make us jaded at the world. They're very intentional in crafting our spiritual character. God explains this back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You can head back there. And in this chapter, he's talking about why he did what he did on the way from Egypt to the promised land. But even in this explanation, we can see this rationale for what we experience in our own lives and the echo of how God has worked with his called out people throughout time. Let's pick up the thread. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and to go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way, these 40 years in the wilderness." And notice this, because these 40 years, they were a struggle to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart and whether you actually would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with the manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments, they did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like what Jesus Christ said in the scriptures we read earlier? Now, here in Deuteronomy, this is Old Testament stuff. This is about as old as you can get. But these principles are obviously timeless because of the consistency in God's planning. He wants to draw out character changes from everyone he works with. Now, here in Deuteronomy, God was going to give them good things too. It's a promised land after all, and it was a great blessing to the civil nation. But here again, notice the principle that God continues to return to. Verse 10. It says, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware," verse 11, "beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, and when things are going well, and when promotions are happening at work, and when you're getting straight A's in school, when you have lots of friends, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." When you forget what it was all about. And when the comfort and the blessings accidentally slow your spiritual progression. And when you stop working daily on true growth. Verse 15, "Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end." Isn't that what it's all about? Now, what's the inverse? I mean, what is the tendency of human beings? That's verse 17. This is the inverse, and it says, "Then you say in your heart, well, it was my power, it was my might, my hand, my ingenuity, my resources, my intellect, my craftiness that has gained me this wealth." Well, the gate is narrow, the path is difficult, but there is a reason to it, and God will strengthen us. But there's even a little bit more. Matthew chapter 11. Let's go to verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I think this is a very encouraging comment by Jesus Christ here. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor." That's also translated weary and fatigued. You can almost feel it. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus Christ's yoke is easy, his burden is light, but the way is hard. The way will require struggle. You will have to fight your way through difficult things. You will get knocked down, and you will have to continually get back up. And God is always there to offer a hand and to help us keep going again and to strengthen and reinforce. And it's remarkable that built into God's plan is the whole concept of repentance. It shows that God is not expecting perfection, but he is expecting the effort, and he is expecting the commitment. And it's not all about just where you end up in the end, but of course the journey and the changes that happen in your character along the way. And God is not asking for something that we are not capable of. He greatly desires us to be spiritually successful. After all, he is building a family for all eternity. So there are plenty of tools that God has put in our backpack before we head out on the road. Some of the tools that I thought of off the top of my head is he gives us the Bible. He gives us a roadmap. It's not only detailing the way to go, but more importantly, what lies at the end when we get there. He's given us the Holy Spirit, the comforter that calls to mind why we are doing this, and it helps strengthen our convictions. And also, he gives us a spiritual family, other people that are walking on the same path, that do truly understand what it's like. They can provide encouragement, keep us focused, maybe even from time to time drag us along if we need it. He gives us those tools and others because he doesn't abandon us. But he will not force you. He will let you turn your back and seek the easy way out. Nor will he pick you up and take you anywhere against your will. If you want it, if you believe in it, if it's part of who you are and where you are going, then you have to put one foot in front of the other and continue down that path. It's kind of ironic that Satan flips this the other way around. In reality, Christ's yoke is easy, but the way is hard. Satan tries to say that the alternative ways are very easy, and it's Christ's expectations that are hard. It's those that are impossible. And it's that simple trap that works over and over again. At the center of it all, God wants to know if our hearts have turned to him, if we are reliant on him, because it's through him and through his way is the only path to eternal joy. I want to turn back to Psalm chapter 51 one more time, back where we started. Not only is this a great chapter in thinking about how our God, the creator of the universe, no less, is drastically different than any deity that humans can imagine, and that he has designed a remarkable plan that takes into account all of humanity and will allow us lowly human beings to be part of his family forever. But this psalm also shows that David got it. He had his struggles, that is for sure. He had his ups and downs. His journey in life was not always easy, but he did understand the goal and how he was being shaped along the way. Psalm 51, verse 10. Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't just forgive my transgressions, although we need that too, but change the heart itself, the character, the composition of who we are. Verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifices that come with the very hard work of following his way all the way to the end. Well, in conclusion, I've often pondered, and I don't know if you've thought the same thing, that what I would do differently if I was designing human beings and the human experience. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, maybe when you're in the shower or something like that. I don't know. But, you know, there's a couple of things that it would be tempting to do differently, I think. I mean, it would be a lot easier to follow God's way of life if we were all just kind of robots that just kind of went down a checklist of actions and that's all we did. Or it would be a lot easier if our default setting was just outpouring of love for everyone. Or if our personality was always putting the other person before us. It would be a walk in the park to follow God's way of life if we were designed in some of those ways. So why not? Why weren't we designed in that way? Why this struggle? Why this need for constant introspection and course correction? Why trials? Well, God in his infinite wisdom has designed a perfect plan for all mankind. He wants a relationship with us. The creator of the universe wants a relationship with these tiny specks of clay. But for us to be a part of it, we have to want it. And not just like a default want it, like I'll do it if I don't have anything else to do. Nothing like that at all. But rather a conviction that we are willing to fight for. That it's so important that we are willing to give up all other desires for it. And even when the path is very rocky and the course goes uphill and it's slippery and it's raining, and even if we get knocked over, if we trip over our own feet, no matter what, we right ourselves, we call on Jesus Christ for strength, and then we get up. And then we put another foot in front of each other, and we go again. We proactively choose this way. In fact, you couldn't pry it out of our hands even if you tried. Why is the way so hard? Because it's the powering through the difficult, the courage to continue, the vision of the future that drives our very being. So much so that it changes us. It transforms us into something completely new. So then, when God calls out, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he'll know that we understood what was being offered to us, that we cherished it above all other things, and that our very character has been handcrafted to be part of his family forever.